As you're seated, please turn with me to the 116th Psalm. Psalm 116. So this morning, I want to do a quick exercise. It's a mental exercise. You don't have to write this down. I certainly don't want you to speak it out loud. But I'm going to give you about 10 seconds, and what I want you to do is I want you in that 10-second period of time to think of every sin that immediately comes to mind. And then, as you're thinking about them, just kind of mentally rank them, one being the worst, 10 being, you know, bad but not quite the worst. So all sin is sin. All sin separates us from the Lord. But some sins are of greater consequence than other sins, right? So 10 seconds to just begin in your mind to think of all of these sins and then rank them. Ready? Go. All right, stop. Now, I'm going to suggest that most of the people in here thought of murder, and it was ranked pretty high. You might have thought of certain sexual sins, and they, too, probably are ranked pretty high. Maybe after the last several weeks studying in the Psalms, you thought of idolatry, and you said, this is a really bad one. Maybe that was the top of the list in your mind, and that wouldn't be a bad idea. I am curious. Did anybody in the congregation think and list ingratitude, a lack of thankfulness? If not, why not? Why didn't you consider a lack of thankfulness as being a very grave sin? The Lord does. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about the Gentile world, and he says, when you look at the world, the unbelieving world, there are a lot of sins, perverse sins, grave sins, the kind of sins that make all of us blush if I should talk about them today. But before he talks about all of those sins, listen to what he says led to them. This is from Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, God had imprinted himself all over the creation, it is impossible for people to look at this world and not know God. So although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You remember the story in Luke chapter 17. Jesus and the disciples are traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. It will be the last journey that he makes before he is killed. And they come to a little village that sits on the border of Galilee to the north and Samaria to the south. And he comes into this village, and there are 10 lepers who are standing in a group far away from him. You think COVID restrictions were bad. It's nothing like leprosy. If you contracted leprosy in the ancient world, you were immediately taken and shunted off away from everybody else. If you're a 20-year-old mother, can you imagine what it would be like to look at your skin, see a white splotch there, and immediately realize that you are never going to hold your baby again? Your husband's never going to grab your hand. No one's going to come up and throw their arms around you and hug you and bring you tight and comfort you in your sadness. That's leprosy. So these 10 lepers, off by themselves, cry out to the Lord, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And the Lord doesn't even have to touch them to heal them. He just says, go to the priest and show yourself. Now, the reason why they had to do that is because it was the priest that had to examine them to determine whether or not they were clean or unclean and would be allowed back into the village life. And Dr. Luke says they went to see the priest and they were all cleansed. Well, that's not the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that only one of these lepers came back from the priest and sought Jesus out to thank him for what he had done. And it so happened that that one leper was a Samaritan. Here's what Jesus says. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Where are my people? Where are the covenant people of God giving thanks to God for what he has done? Why is it that only one of you comes back, and that a Samaritan? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Think of how often in the Psalms that we have seen already that we are commanded to give thanks. Here's 9:1. I will give thanks to Yahweh, to the Lord, with all my whole heart. 33:2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. That is the ancient musical instrument. 50:14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. 95:2. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. By my count, just in the Psalms, they use the term thanks or thanksgiving 54 times. That's on average one for every third psalm. That's not the rest of the Bible. Just in Paul, 44 times the word thanks or thanksgiving is said, often by Paul himself saying, I give thanks all the time. It is part of the life of my spiritual life, is that my mouth is full of thanksgiving. The psalm that we have in front of us this morning, Psalm 116, is one of several that are characterized as psalms of thanksgiving. And they are all characterized by a certain elements. There is a crisis that a believer is going through. Maybe it's David who is being chased by Saul. Maybe it is the people of God who are being oppressed by another nation. In this situation, and if you're new with us and you haven't been here before, all of these psalms were collected and brought together and put in 5 books by the post-exilic community. These are believers that have gone away into Babylon. They have been brought back. And over a period of years, they begin to put these psalms together, most of them written hundreds of years before, into sections of these 5 books. And the 5th book, which is what we are in now, is a book of thanksgiving and praise and expectation that the Lord that has brought them back from Babylon is now going to secure their way, and that there is another king who is going to come that is going to sit on David's throne, an eschatological David, a David in the future who is going to bring great salvation to his people. And here in this book 5, these exiles who are now beginning to go back to the temple, a temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, is now being rebuilt by Zerubbabel. They're going back to this temple, and they're beginning to offer offerings of thanks, sacrifices of thanks. And that's why we have this psalm here in book 5. So it's characterized by a crisis that some believer is going through. In the midst of that crisis, and oftentimes it's a crisis of our own making, sometimes we're in the mess that we're in because we have sinned. And even then, the Lord hears our cries for help. And he rescues us. And we respond with thanksgiving. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 116. I love the Lord, that is Yahweh, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Yahweh, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. And when I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for Yahweh, the Lord, has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to Yahweh for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Yahweh, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What's the difference between praise and thanksgiving? Well, roughly speaking, praise is extolling God for who he is. So we recognize that he is both just and merciful. He is righteous and gracious. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is, in his totality, all that is true. There is nothing in him that is false. And so when you extol him for all that he is, you are praising him. But when you extol him for what he does, that's thanksgiving. It's lifting up your voice and showing gratitude for what he does. So some of the hymns that we sing together are hymns of praise. Some of them are hymns of thanksgiving. This happens to be a hymn of thanksgiving. Let me divide this psalm into two sections. Section verses 1 through 11, let's call that lessons learned. Now that this unnamed poet has gone through this crisis and been rescued by the Lord, he has now learned certain lessons that he might otherwise never learned had he not gone through that period. And then let's look at the second section, verses 12 through 19, and let's call that vows kept. In the midst of his struggle, he cries out to the Lord and says to the Lord, if you will rescue me, I am going to open my mouth in the presence of all of the people, and I'm going to give testimony to your goodness and your kindness and the way in which you have extended your hand and have rescued me from all of my problems. Lessons learned, vows kept. Let's look at the first section. Lessons learned. You know, the best lessons, as far as I'm concerned, and maybe I'm only speaking for myself, are the ones that you learn in the worst of times. Right? There are certain lessons that you can't learn when the sun's shining and the wind is fair and life is going along really, really well. You only learn them when all of a sudden a crisis occurs in your life and you wake up and you go, oh boy, I've seen this happen to other people. I've never seen it happen to me. You know, in August of last year, not last year, 2021, on a Sunday morning, I fall in my bathroom. I break a rib. They take me to the emergency room. While you guys were worshiping here on that Sunday, I was sitting in an emergency room, and I will never forget. They run an X-ray on my rib to see if it's broken, and the doctor says, I think we better run another scan. I thought that was kind of strange. They ran it. Came back in, and he said, look, we see a spot on your pancreas. You want to talk about pulling the oxygen out of a room? Hear somebody say that. Some of you have had similar experiences. Rebecca's gone through it just this last year, hasn't she? You learn lessons in the crucible that you cannot learn in any other place. Notice the struggles that he's going through, how he describes them. Verse 3, he says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol." Sheol is the Hebrew word for the abode of the dead. Right? Could be heaven, could be hell, but it's the place where the dead go. There isn't a lot of detail given to us in the Old Testament about the abode of the righteous and the abode of the unrighteous. You don't get to that kind of detail until you get to the New Testament. And by the way, from the lips of Jesus himself, Jesus teaches us more about heaven and hell than anywhere else that you'll find in Scripture. But he says, Sheol is holding on to me. The pains that I feel are the pains of death, and it's approaching, it's coming. He says, "I suffered distress and anguish." In verse 6, he says, "I was brought low." In verse 8, "You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." If these are not just synonymous ways of saying the same thing, I think what he's saying is there is a physical fear that takes place when you know that your soul is going to die. You're going to go to the grave. Your body is going to suddenly become lifeless. And that is accompanied by emotional distress. He says, "My tears are flowing." And then that can potentially lead to a spiritual fall. "My feet are stumbling." This is the language of Asaph in Psalm 73 when he's saying, "I'm looking around and I'm seeing all of the wicked of this world. And they're the ones driving the big cars and they've got the giant houses. And it doesn't appear that anything goes wrong in their life. And then I look at the righteous and they're the ones suffering." And he says, "Even though I could confess, truly, God is good to Israel, yet when I looked at all of that, my feet almost stumbled." That physical crisis, which leads to emotional turmoil, can lead you down a path to spiritual apostasy. This is where he's headed in all of this. In verse 10, he says, "I'm greatly afflicted." And in verse 16, he mentions his bonds. He's tied up. He's enslaved. Now, all of these things are vague enough that believers of all times can adopt the language in their own circumstances, right? That's the beauty of the Psalms, is that the Psalms can be appropriated by anybody in any circumstance and say, "I get it. I understand what he's feeling when he says these kinds of words." Maybe it's someone who has just learned that their heart's failing and without immediate surgery, they're going to die and the surgery is going to be very risky. Maybe the person reading this psalm is a young girl in a Hindu or Islamic country who is being held captive by her family because she has professed faith in Jesus Christ and she is potentially going to be killed by her own family if she doesn't recant. She cries out to the Lord in her great distress. Maybe it's a missionary who is in prison for preaching the gospel. And it appears that he's been forgotten. The U.S. State Department is doing nothing to get him released. And he may die in that cold prison, never seeing his family ever again. Maybe it's a believer who has done something deeply sinful, has been caught in that sin, and now faces the shame of consequences that may cost him everything that he holds dear, including his own family. For the exiles who are collating these psalms and putting them together in these books, they've returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and this psalm speaks of their shared experience in God delivering them from the slavery of Babylon. Vague, but vague enough for all of us to read the Psalms and say, "I can appropriate these words to myself." This is why when believers of all times have been in great distress, of all of the books that they frequently turn to, it is the book of Psalms. because it gives voice to our prayer and our worship, our praise and our distress. This becomes the vocabulary of the suffering people of God. When you don't know what to pray or how to form your prayers, the Psalms gives you that language. So what lessons did he learn? Well, he learned, first of all, in verses 1-4, that the Lord is more gracious than you could ever imagine, and he is ready to hear your cries and answer your prayers. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. You know, that prayer is exactly the ones that the 10 lepers said, O Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. When you can't say anything else, when your tongue's tied, and you wish you were more eloquent, you wish that you could offer up an eloquent, beautiful prayer to the Lord, this is comforting to know that when the only thing that you can get out of your throat is, Lord, have mercy on me, that he can hear that prayer. You don't have to have the eloquence of the pastor who leads in the congregational prayer at the beginning. All you have to do is just cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. And you will discover that the Lord is much more gracious than you thought he was. Far more merciful than you could have ever imagined. And he will hear your prayer, and he will answer it. The second thing that he learned is that you learn as much more about the Lord in suffering than you do yourself. And certainly you learn more about him in suffering than you do in times of blessing. Look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, our God is merciful. Grace, righteousness, mercy. We know those words. We talk about them. But you know what you learn about the Lord is a depth to those words in your moments of suffering that otherwise you might not know. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. So my soul, return to your rest. Stop being anxious. You don't have to worry anymore. Find your rest in him. Jesus, I am resting in all that you are. This you learn in moments of suffering. You also grow in virtue as a result of your suffering. If I said to you, what are the three great virtues of the Christian life? You would respond, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We've seen that triad in our studies before, right? It appears all over, especially Paul's writings, faith, hope, and love. Now, the word hope isn't mentioned here, although the concept is most certainly there. But he says at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for my mercy. Did he love the Lord before he fell into this distress? Well, we can assume that he did. But there is a depth to his love. There is a growth in this virtue that occurs after you have come through this distress and the Lord has heard your cries and he's answered your prayers. There's a love that happens experientially because the Lord has rescued you from your moments of suffering. He says in verse 10, I believed, faith. Even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. That's in his suffering. And I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. That's his cynicism. We don't know the details of this original person who wrote this psalm. but evidently he had suffered because of the actions of somebody else. And in his suffering, he becomes cynical. You know what cynicism is, right? It's where you begin to impute the vice of one person to a much larger group of people. Because you can't believe them, you don't believe anybody. Because you found them untrustworthy, suddenly you begin to look with suspicion at everybody else. That's what he did. He said, even out of my suffering, I still believed, even in my cynicism, when I said, all mankind are liars, I still believed. He was holding on by his fingernails to his confidence in the Lord, even as he was struggling to believe. But he did. And his faith grew because of this. And then, of course, there's hope. According to verses 8 and 9, he's gone from walking in the shadow of death to walking in the land of the living. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Faith and hope and love growing in these virtues as a result of your suffering. Now, if verses 1 through 11 are about the lessons that he has learned, verses 12 through 18, 19, pardon me, are about the vows that he keeps. What shall I render to Yahweh for all of his benefits to me? So think about that question. You've gone through this deep slide into this major crisis. You've called out to the Lord. The Lord has heard your prayer and brought you through the other side. And you think to yourself, as this psalmist did, if the Lord has done this for me, then how can I repay him? What should I do to repay him for all of his kindness to me? Well, the answer to that question is that I am going to give public thanksgiving. That's what I should do. I should say, thank you, Lord. And not just privately. I should say it loudly, publicly, to other people. You know, if you get tongue-tied when you're talking to people about the Lord, and you want to talk to them about the Lord more, just go through suffering. It has a loosening effect on your tongue. How many times in the last year and a half I've said to somebody, I thank the Lord for that broken rib that I fainted on that Sunday morning. Because had I not, they would have never seen that cancer spot on my pancreas. And it was God's goodness that day. I didn't feel like goodness, but it was goodness that day. And he saved me because he ordained that I should fall. You know what? I don't have to think about saying that. I don't have to shuffle and go, well, you know, let me tell you what kind of happened. It just comes out. It's easy. It's simple. When the Lord hears your cry in the midst of your suffering and he answers it, your vow, your response is to give public thanksgiving. That's what he did. What's in this cup that he's going to lift? Look at verse 13. I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Now, there are two cups that are spoken of in Scripture that God gives. There is the cup of his wrath, right? This is the cup that Jesus had to drink. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the cup that he's talking about when he says, Lord, if it is at all possible, let this cup pass from me. In the Psalms, that cup is called the cup of God's wrath, which he then pours out on the impenitent. Those that will not repent of their sins and will not trust him to the saving of their souls, they are subject to his wrath. But here, this psalmist says, there is another cup, and it is the cup that he gives to us. His people, whom he's loved from all eternity, who he's made his own. It is the cup of salvation. And rather than keeping that cup hidden behind your back, put somewhere, he says, I am going to publicly lift that cup up and speak in thanksgiving of the salvation that God's given me. That's what he means in verse 14 when he says, I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all of his people. Now, not everyone survives the crucible in this world. There are people who, in the midst of their suffering, cry out to the Lord and say to him, Oh Lord, have mercy on me. I don't want to die yet. I have children, Lord. I need to stay here for a while. You know, Paul talks that way with his churches. He says, I'm conflicted. On one hand, it's better for me to stay here for your sake. On the other hand, it's better for me to depart and be with Jesus. And so I'm torn. I'm going to ask the Lord to save me for your sake, but he may not. And in fact, in time, of course, he didn't. He's beheaded because of his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So are we to draw the conclusion then that when God answers the prayer of a saint and heals them and delivers them out of their distress, that that's an indication that they are more important to God than the person that also cries out in their distress and the Lord says no? This next verse answers that question. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. As precious as you are when the Lord rescues you from your distress, just as precious to the Lord are those that he gathers to himself, that he brings into his own presence. And may I suggest to you something I've said before, but I'll say it again. Right now, all of my scans, I just had another one, are clear. The oncologist is very happy with them. But at some point, something's going to get me. May not be cancer, may be a heart attack, may be a stroke, may be Alzheimer's. Something is going to get me. It's not an indication that I was precious to the Lord when he saved me, but now it just kind of discards me. No. Precious in the sight of the Lord are all of the saints who die and are gathered to him. Even when he says, no, I'm not going to rescue you from this peril. For every missionary that has been rescued from a very dangerous situation, there are missionaries that have died. Their death is precious. Your death will be precious if you belong to Christ. Public thanksgiving begins in God's house with God's people. He says, verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of my mother, who was your servant as well. That's what he means, son of your maidservant. My mom was your servant as well. You have loosed my bond, so I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, a call on the name of the Lord. I mean, if you're healed from some disease or if you're delivered from some great distress and you want to put more money in the offering plate, we're not going to give it back to you. But the fact of the matter is, what you really ought to offer is your voice, your lips, your tongue. To say, I want to publicly thank the Lord for hearing my prayer and answering it. That's what I want to offer to him. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of Yahweh, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That's what was wrong with the 9 lepers. They had an opportunity to come back to the one who had saved them, who had healed them, and say, Jesus, Master, I'm clean. The white spots are gone. I thank you. I give you honor. I extol your name. And for the rest of my life, that's what I'm going to do. In churches that I grew up in, this may be true of churches that you grew up in, occasionally we would have a service that would be just dedicated to public thanksgiving. We called them public testimonies. And maybe we'd sing a few songs. And then there'd be somebody who would walk through the audience with a microphone, and people would just stand and say, I want to publicly thank the Lord for what he's done in my marriage, for what he's done in my family, for what he's done in my health, for providing me a new job that I desperately needed. Whatever it happened to be, that's a good tradition. We ought to do that. And give people an opportunity to stand up and say, let me tell you about our Lord. And if you ever doubted his goodness, let me give you my own personal testimony of how he worked in my life so that you won't doubt it going forward. You will know the kind of God that he is and what he has done for me. And if your life has gone smoothly and, you know, things have been pretty good, and you can't give a testimony about anything, that some crisis moment in your life, you've still been saved. You've been rescued from the greatest danger that you could ever be in. That cup of wrath is hanging over your head, and he has extended to you a cup of mercy and salvation. Why would you not want to say, thank you, Jesus, for that? Have you ever noticed how many people that come in contact with Jesus and are rescued by him then go and share it with everyone? They're not all like the nine. In fact, sometimes Jesus says to them, don't tell anybody. And they do. They just can't help themselves. All right, so let me end this with the way that we began it. Now, if I gave you 10 seconds and said, think of all the great sins in your life. Do you think ingratitude might find its way there? If it does, then I still have really good news for you. Even ingratitude can be forgiven. God is that merciful that even when you have received gift after gift after gift and you have not vocalized your thanksgiving, even that ingratitude can be forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. May he loosen our tongues, open our mouths, so that we publicly say, thank you, Lord, for your kindness and mercy and grace shown to me, a miserable sinner who deserves nothing better than that. But you have abundantly pardoned me. You have proven again and again your covenant faithfulness, your steadfast love, your great mercy. Our Father, thank you for our time together and for this word. We praise you, O Lord, for who you are. We thank you for all that you have done, especially for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross for our sins. Now, Lord, cause us to look around in our daily life and on a daily basis to privately give you thanks, and when appropriate, to make public our gratitude and our thanksgiving. Forgive us for being such ingrates, and fill our mouths with your praise and your thanksgiving. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, that we pray this. Amen.